Welcome to another family Bible study. Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God and see what God has for us today. And every time we look at the Bible, we always have new things to learn and old things to relearn. We can never cease admiring the Bible, because it is the Word of God, and everything we know there is true and trustworthy, and even though a lot of times we don't like what we read. Now, we got into Jeremiah 5, and we've been there for quite a while, and we got to a verse in Jeremiah 5, verse 21, verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. The context we learned was that it was talking about the church age and what is going on in the churches. And at this point, we decided to take a little tiny bit of a detour and look at this parable of the wheat and the tares. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 13, that parable of the wheat and the tares. And we learned that, as we talked about this in a beginning study last time, we found that God is emphasizing that in the local congregations, where the wheat, and God emphasizes the wheat as the fruit that comes forth from the seed that is sown there by God, would have to identify with the true believers within the congregation, are found in the congregations throughout the church age. And that's, of course, what we can expect, because that is the entity, that is the institution that God has built and assigned the task of evangelizing the world. That is where the gospel is to be found. They are the caretakers of the gospel, and once we become saved, we are admonished by the Bible, by God's law book, to become a part of that congregation. But then we learn that within those congregations, there are tares, or weeds. And as we began to look at this more carefully, we found that these tares, or weeds, are so similar to the wheat that it is virtually impossible for anyone to distinguish between them accurately. Therefore, the admonition of Matthew 13 was that let them grow together, and then at the time of the end, at the end of the world, they will be separated. The wheat will be separated from the tares. And we talked at some length last time about that fact, how indistinguishable the true believers are from those who are non-believers. And the problem is, nobody can look at the heart of the individual that is there. Only God can see that. We might raise the question, well, didn't Christ say, by your fruits ye shall know them? And shouldn't that emphasize that we should be able to discover by the fruits of someone whether they are truly a child of God or not? There are a couple of problems connected with that. One of the problems is that we can see the outward fruit, that which man wants to put on display for others to see, but we can't see the heart. And what's going on in the heart of a person is also part of the fruit. For example, here's an individual who may be a fine, upstanding pastor who preaches fine sermons and who is highly regarded as a godly man. And yet in his heart, he may have great wickedness. He may have a real sexual problem, or he may have he may have an obsession for money, and it doesn't really show as much as because he's so careful to keep it under wraps. And we can't really know what the fruit is. God is here. That's why God is saying we can't separate the wheat from the tares. Actually, that admonition, we can know them by their fruits, is really most valuable to the individual, as we're commanded to make sure that we are a child of God. We know our heart. We know our desires. And if this pastor or this elder or this fine upstanding member of the congregation outwardly appears to be a child of God, and yet inwardly he is harboring resentment against someone that he can't let go, or hatred, or immorality, or whatever it may be, he knows that he has that in his heart. He knows that. And so by that statement, has at least a beginning evidence to examine himself. Am I really a child of God? Is the fruit of my life, as I look at myself candidly and honestly and strip off the rose-colored glasses where I'm trying to make myself look as good as possible to others, is it really testifying to the fact that I'm a child of God? Furthermore, there is an ultimate test that makes the difference whether the fruit is there, because we can speak of the fruits, love, joy, peace, tenderness, kindness, and so on. We can speak of fruit as how diligently we send out the gospel, and so that hopefully there will be people that will become saved. But ultimately, the fruit is obedience. Ultimately, the fruit is obedience. If someone claims and tries to show how loving, how faithful, as a matter of fact, the word love itself demands obedience. Because remember John 14, if we say we love him, we will keep his commandments. And so the final test of by your fruits you shall know them is by obedience. And that gets us right around to square one, because we're going to find, as we examine the parable of the wheat and the tares, we're going to find out that the final test that God gives to those within the churches who are wheat or tares, the final test to separate them is, will you be obedient to my command to come out? I have finished with the church age, and we're now in the Great Tribulation, and I command you to come out if you haven't already been driven out. And if there's no desire to obey that command, then the fruit is also in evidence that they are not ready to obey the Bible. Their trust is in something else. But that's an area where we have to be exceedingly careful. It's not our job to go around and trying to finally look at a person. Are you truly a child of God or not? That's not our business. That's God's business altogether. He knows. He knows. And it's the business of each individual to look in the mirror and see their own heart. How do I stand before God? But now we have seen that some examples from the Bible. For example, we looked at Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 5, where it speaks about those who actually fell away, indicating they were not believers, and yet they had been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they had tasted of the good word to come. And we might read that verse again, because it emphasizes how difficult it is to know the true believers from those who are not. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and this is talking about those who are not saved, no question at all, they were once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And it indicates that they have the potential of falling away, which means they cannot become saved. And in verse 9 it says, though we speak thus, this has nothing to do with salvation. And so if these kind of statements apply to unsaved members of the congregation, how can you tell whether a person is a true believer or not? But now there's another aspect of this parable of Matthew 13, and we want to emphasize that now as we go on in looking at this parable of the wheat and the tares, because we're going to find that ties right back into the verse we were looking at in Jeremiah 5. But notice it says in Matthew 13, where it says in verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. He sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, the enemy, we know, is Satan. We know that he is Satan. How, we had a beginning look at Satan in our last study. We saw that he was a defeated foe. Revelation 20 clearly indicates that he was cast into hell. We read Luke chapter 10 or Revelation 12, and there God indicates that Satan fell from heaven. Maybe we didn't look at those verses yet. I don't know in this study. But let's review them again. In Revelation 20, we read in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and put a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And you know, when historically, as we look at that, we think, well, we have this answer, we have this figured out, that the 1,000 years began at the cross. All the evidence of the Bible points to that. And it ended at the time of the great beginning of the Great Tribulation. It was the completeness of God's plan for the binding of Satan. But when we look at this language, that he could deceive the nations no more, we get the idea, well, then throughout the church age, the church age is pretty secure. We don't have to worry about Satan. And I can personally testify, I've said that many times, don't worry about Satan that much. After all, he is a defeated foe. He can't deceive the nations, and we just have to faithfully declare the gospel. But the problem is that we never, at least I didn't, and maybe others have, but I'm unaware of this, have not looked at the Bible carefully enough as to what this means, that he could not deceive the nations anymore. The fact is that this is a very limited binding of Satan. It doesn't mean that he's no longer in existence operating in the world. In fact, we know that from 1 Peter, where it says that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so somehow he is still very, very much loosened. Loosed in the world, even though in another sense he is bound. When we cut all through with this, we find that the binding of Satan involves this. Number one, he was cast out of heaven. Look at Revelation 12. Look at Revelation 12. We may be going over old material, but it doesn't hurt because this is all new material for most of us, and it has to be emphasized, it has to be reinforced. In Revelation 12, we read in verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him." It goes on. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death." Now notice in this passage, God is saying, he which deceiveth the whole world. You see that in verse 9? And so, in that context, he's saying, this one who deceived the whole world, just as we read in Revelation 20, remember that he could deceive the nations no more, was cast out of heaven. So that is one of the biblical answers to the question, what does it mean that he was bound so he could not deceive the nations anymore? He was cast out of heaven. We know that much, that did happen. This was anticipated. Remember in Luke 10, when Jesus was sending out the 70, they came back, and verse 17 of Luke 10, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He is the deceiver of the world, and somehow this identifies with the fact he could not deceive the nations anymore. We have a stronger statement in Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, or a more definitive statement as to what happened to Satan, and that is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, that is Christ, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. All right, now this is the second piece of information. We learn from Revelation 20 and Revelation, Revelation 12, that he had been cast out of heaven. Now we discover that at the same time that he was cast out of heaven, Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins. That was a simultaneous event. And at that point, Satan was destroyed. That's the language here, that he was, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that is why we read in Revelation 13, and this helps to explain, and it also adds more confusion, because it's speaking there of Satan as he comes as a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and this is speaking of him as he has been loosed after the 1,000 years. He's been loosed out of the pit, and here we see him that he is a beast. In verse 3, and I saw, this is Revelation 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, this is puzzling language, very, very puzzling language. We don't have enough information so we can understand this altogether, but we can at least say this much, that he was cast out of heaven. It was guaranteed because of Christ going to the cross that he also is going to end up in hell forevermore. We don't find any evidence that I'm aware of that he will come into judgment. If we read Revelation 20, as it talks about the great white throne judgment of all the believers, before that judgment, it's saying in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. When Christ comes again, immediately Satan is cast away into hell. Now, we have to remember, when we talk about the devil, he is a fallen angel. And angels are a different category of what God has created. They are not of the same kind as mankind. Once in a while, theologians who haven't been reading the Bible carefully at all get the naive notion that at some time in the past, angels married men. Like they tie that into Genesis 6. Well, those are ridiculous ideas. Our angels are a different kind of a creation. Secondly, when the angels rebelled, all of them did not rebel. When mankind rebelled, the whole human race was in rebellion. But when the angels fell, some of them fell. It was a great, legions of them, but nevertheless, there were many angels that never did rebel. And thirdly, we know that God has never provided a salvation plan for the angels. Those that fell are doomed. And fourthly, we read this strange information in the Bible that after he rebelled against God, he was given authority to rule over man. And from everything we can see in the Bible, it appears that that rule will go on right into hell throughout eternity future, that he will still be ruling. So there's a lot of mystery about this. We don't understand angels. We don't know that much about them. Some people try to get very, very knowledgeable, or they appear to be very knowledgeable, and they'll make very many statements about angels and devils. But frankly, it's coming out of their own heads, because God does not give us that much information about angels or devils. But let's get back now to what happened at the cross. He was bound so he could not deceive the nations. Now, as we begin to look at his activity in the church throughout the New Testament era, we know that he was not bound so that he could not war with Christ. Even though he's consigned to hell, even though he's been cast out of heaven, and incidentally, you know, before he was cast out of heaven, he could assault God right in heaven. Remember, in Job chapter 1, he's accusing God of paying special favor to Job. In other words, he's warring against Christ on any level that he can. Well, now he's been cast out of heaven, so we know that in his war with Christ, it's going to be confined to this world. And that's where Christ is not. Christ is in heaven. But what is here that he's going to war against? He's going to war against the body of Christ, which are the believers. And where are they found? Well, they're found in the churches, in congregations. He's not warring out there in the red light district and in the halls of the wicked heathen who know nothing about the Bible. They're all safe and secure under his authority. He doesn't have to fight out there. The war is on in the churches themselves. And yet he has been bound so he can't deceive the nations. Now, I think we can understand this again when we read Luke 8, and we've talked about this a number of times, but it's a very, very important piece of information. When we look at the parable of the sower, and we saw there in Luke 8, verse 11 and 12, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now remember, just to refresh our memories again, remember that when the perfect preacher was active, and that was the Lord Jesus preaching for 3.5 years, virtually nobody became saved. But the devil was very active. We find again and again as we go through the Gospels, Satan tempted him in this way or that way, or through the Pharisees, or through the attorneys, or through the scribes, however he could do it. He was always after Jesus. The war was going on, and nobody was becoming saved, or virtually nobody. And so he, in that sense, and I believe that is the limited sense in which we can understand, he could not deceive the nations anymore. He was the master deceiver. He was the father of lies. And unless the Holy Spirit was actually present there, and at that time when Jesus was preaching, the Holy Spirit was not applying the word to the heart of anyone, so Satan had a free hand to circumvent the gospel and remove it from the hearts of those who were listening, who were still his slaves, and so that they could not believe. But when he was bound at the cross, we see the dramatic evidence of this particular aspect having correction, because right there at Pentecost in AD 33, there were about 3,000 who were saved. So now we know that, and this is the only evidence that I'm aware of, that Satan had any restriction put upon him throughout the church age, throughout the New Testament era. And that was that he could not frustrate God's plan to save the elect, and to accentuate and to guarantee that he could not frustrate this, not only was Satan bound, but God Himself, the Holy Spirit, had been poured out. That is, God Himself had begun His program to aggressively apply the Word of God to those who heard the gospel so that they might become saved. And that's as far as we're going to go with this study. Time has run out. But let's keep reading the Bible and keep pondering these things we've talked about in this study, and then we'll pick up the thread again in our next study and see once where God will take us.